Please take your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 2. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 2, and the Lord had stirred my heart about a couple of things here, and I thought, Lord, we're supposed to get out of Luke. Christmas is done. It's over with. No more vibes. Back to reality. How many Scrooges out there say amen? Yeah. Luke chapter 2 continues the story after this birth of Christ and after his being received by those that we've been discussing, after he goes to the temple. And then he ends up going back to Nazareth. But we'll begin in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. And we're going to preach this morning on finding Jesus after the holiday. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, this feast here, of course, is it's a holiday, a biggest holiday of the year for the Jews. There were three feasts that they were required to attend at the temple in Jerusalem every year. Now, this was the first one, the Feast of Passover. And it is, though you may think it strange, it actually is in the first month of the year. It goes somewhere around the 10th day of the month, according to Exodus, the month Nisan. And that is it's not a vehicle, not a car. That's a month. And that is the first of feasts, the first of the holidays that they are to come to the temple. The second one is the Feast of Pentecost. And the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover had become a time of worship and family gathering together, the extended family. And we see that in this passage. And it reminds us of the book of 1 Samuel, where Samuel was brought, or Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah, came yearly up to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, if you think about it, Samuel eventually was left at the temple as well, just as Jesus is here in this passage. Verse number 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. I meant to tell you that my plan this morning is to give a little bit of expository teaching, and then we have the lesson at the end that will be the main thrust of the message, just so you know where we're going, all right? Luke chapter 2, verse 42 says that he was 12 years old, and it's interesting, Luke tells us about ages. He says Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry. Here he is 12 years of age. And he talks about how Anna was a woman of a great age and so forth. Luke is a very studious author, and he notices details, and specifically regarding the humanity of Jesus Christ. In Jewish culture, a boy is a child until he turns 13, his bar mitzvah. And it is interesting, if you think about it, how we have the numbers are all the way up to 10, 11, 12, and then 13 or 3, 10, 4, 10, 5, 10, 6, 10, and so forth. It seems that the Lord focuses on that number 12, and then it starts over again. You see that all through the Old Testament, the number 12, and in the New Testament, the 12 disciples. And we have obviously a lot of different uses of that. And we have Jesus Christ. He is 12 years old, and he's called a child in the very next verse. When they fulfilled the days, verse 43, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph, his mother, knew not of it. You'll see here that he is Joseph and his mother, not his mother and his father. We see verse 41 that he is called, he is the Joseph and Mary are referred to as his parents. But parent is an earthly relationship, and there's never a reference to God the Father being Christ's parent. He's always the father of Jesus Christ. But here, Joseph and his mother are his parents. And it should remind us, by the way, that Jesus came from a split family situation. His dad was not the dad that he lived with physically. He left his father and he came to live with his stepfather. He understands what it means to go through difficult circumstances in life. Verse number 44, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. There's nothing like extended family at the holidays. You have free babysitting. You don't have to worry about your kids. They just disappear, and you find them eventually. And that's what Joseph and Mary experience here. And it says, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So except for this one incident of Jesus Christ, the childhood of our Savior is in total obscurity. He grew up, we know he grew up as a normal boy. He was not running around with a halo. How do I know that? Because the last place they thought to look for him was in the temple. They went everywhere. They never thought, you know, I'll bet Jesus, you know, how he levitates in the morning when he talks to God. I'll bet you he's in the temple. They didn't think. He was a normal boy. He played. He ran around. He did not speak in the crib as an infant. He did not take clay pigeons and bring them to life. There are stories and legends about this, but there's no indication in Scripture. He lived in Nazareth. He learned carpentry from his stepfather, Joseph. He was the eldest of seven children, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And his family was poor. He most likely learned to read and write in the synagogue. The synagogue was combined a place of worship and a place of instruction. And in fact, that is what part of the job of a church is, for instruction in addition to worship. But there's no indication before this that he was God in the flesh as far as what he did. And going further than that, there's no indication that he knew that he was God in the flesh. If we go into that area, we start to go beyond Scripture. Scripture does not tell us that. In fact, Scripture indicates that he learned how to be the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 5 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, he learned how to obey, the same that each of us learned how to obey, except when that commandment or that rule or law was placed in front of him, he always obeyed. Whereas you and I, when that rule is there, we think of ways how not to obey. In many cases, we're successful. We go around the law. We try to justify it or excuse it. Jesus had to learn how to obey. In other words, someone said no, and he had to make a choice whether or not he was going to obey. And I'm thankful that in every case, he obeyed. He did what was right. He fulfilled the law. So Jesus did not lay in the manger in that sense with full omniscience as God. You say, well, I think he did. There's just not enough in Scripture. We look at it backward. We see it and we say he was God in the flesh, but he was a human being. He had to learn some things. And I think this was probably the first time that he had a consciousness of who he was and what he was. In fact, there is a parallel here at the beginning of Luke. You can find a parallel at the end of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 20, if you would. Luke chapter 20. He becomes aware of who he is as the God-man. He's in the temple and he's hearing the doctors. He's asking them questions they can't answer. And he's answering them in ways that amaze them. And verse 47 of chapter 2 said that all that heard him were astonished. Chapter 20, verse 1, it came to pass that on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. Here's Jesus doing the same thing that he did when he was 12 years of age. He's in his favorite place and he's doing his favorite thing, which is what? Discussing the word of God. The Jews marveled in John 7, saying, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? Mark chapter 1, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. So Jesus is 12 years of age here in Luke chapter 2, and he is sitting in the midst of the doctors, and he is learning and hearing and asking questions. And that is one of the best ways to learn, is to ask questions. You can tell that someone does not care about what they're learning when they don't ask any questions about it. It requires a little bit more digging. But I can imagine that the first time Jesus manifests any type of self-consciousness about his work and his calling, it was probably introduced by the scriptures. It's almost as if he goes into the temple and he sees a scroll sitting there, and the Holy Spirit says to him, look at that scroll. And he looks down at the scroll. Psalm 2, verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the Holy Spirit says, that's you. And he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to look through it as we were looking today. And he reads Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the Holy Spirit says, that's you. He reads in Isaiah chapter 53 that the Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And I just imagine that the consciousness and the awareness of who he was and what his task would be begins to dawn on him. It had been dormant for 12 years, and now suddenly he is awakened to his purpose. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. God used the word to awaken the little boy to the will of his father. He was the word of God. He was the living word. Look at Luke chapter 4, if you would. Luke chapter 4, we can see an instance of this in his later years. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Now, the scripture does not tell us that he did that in Luke 2, but somehow or other, I just imagine it to be so. In Luke chapter 4, we see where he did this, verse 16. Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. This is what he had a habit of doing, reading aloud. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They couldn't make the connection, the bridge. There was something stirring in their hearts, and they knew that he was different, that he was special. And he was referring to himself as he read Isaiah. And then they said, it's Joseph's son. You see, Jesus was a human being. Back to chapter 2, verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Notice here, Mary calls Joseph his father. Mary knew very well that Joseph was not the father. Mary, if anyone knew, it was Mary. Why did she do it? Why did she say it? Perhaps she was trying to preserve her reputation as much as she could be. John chapter 8 tells us that we be not born of fornication, and insinuating, implying that Jesus was born of fornication. Perhaps here Mary in the temple in front of the chief priests and scribes just loses her honesty for a moment and tries to cover herself by saying, "Thy father and I." But Jesus turns and rebukes her in verse 49. "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business," capital F. The first words that are recorded of Jesus speaking, we know that he spoke before this, but the first words recorded in Scripture are him talking about his Father's business. And the last words that he spoke had to do with his Father's business. When he said, "Father, forgive them." When he said, "It is finished," referring to the business of his Father. But verse 50 says, "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." Losing Jesus at the holiday, I want you to see, first of all, that they lost Christ at a religious meeting. It was Passover, the most holy day. She didn't lose Jesus Christ at the bar. She didn't lose Jesus Christ in the mall or at home. She lost Jesus Christ in the temple. My friends, you and I can be in the middle of our Christianity and lose Jesus Christ. Now, when I say lose Jesus Christ, I do not mean that Jesus Christ loses us. Our salvation is not determined by how hard we hold on to Jesus. That is what we call an epic fail. Holding on to Jesus. I don't know about you. I let go of Jesus pretty quick after I got saved. But he did not let go of me. He promised eternal life. But believers, it's so often that we find ourselves in the middle of our religion losing track of Jesus Christ. The irony, perhaps, of the year, every year, is how quickly we get distracted from Jesus Christ at Christmas. Christmas is supposed to be about the birth of Jesus Christ. And although we could say it's Santa Claus has come in and supplanted much of it, and he has, and the Grinch and Rudolph and Frosty is even in on the action. These guys are all kind of lining up as the modern wise men and shepherds as they're ushering Jesus even out of the stable. But it's amazing that we can even be distracted during a holiday that is still legally called Christmas, referring to Jesus Christ. Losing Jesus in the middle of a religious meeting. Number two, they lost him, but he didn't lose them. You see, the problem was not with Jesus. The Bible says that the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. It is the parents' responsibility to take care of their children. Now, you understand, that's easier said than done when you begin to add more and more children to your family. But I read about someone who, they said after they were married, shortly thereafter, they began to hurl child after child into the world. And I know that feeling. I know that feeling. I'm number seven out of ten, and we have five children. So I do understand how that, after a while, you begin to forget. I don't know how many of you have ever received a call, you left your child at church. I've received that one time. One of the saddest moments of my fatherhood was the night we came home, I think, from New Year's Eve, and we went to sleep because we were all so tired. And we went in to the house and closed the door, locked the door, and went to sleep. And it wasn't 2 or 3 in the morning, we heard a knock at the door. It was a faint knock. It was a slight knock. And finally, we awakened out of our slumber. We went down and we rose such a clatter. And we went down to the front door and opened the door to my little son, Nate. And he was crying. We had left him in the vehicle and forgotten that he was in the back sleeping. And it was you talk about dagger in your soul. Nate has not slept since. He is deathly afraid of sleep. And that's why he's tried to grow taller so he could be seen and remembered. And but it's such a horrible thing. The problem in that case was not, "Nate, why don't you wake up and come in with everybody else?" I didn't accuse him. I felt nothing but remorse in my heart. What a horrible parent I am for bringing all of my children but one in and leaving him out in the cold. The problem was not Nate. The problem was me. You know, if you lose Jesus, it's not his fault. It's your fault. And you can say, well, so-and-so did this and they said that. I've been going through a difficult time. You can talk about it and give excuses, but just don't blame Jesus. Because he's done nothing but be nice to you and be gracious to you. He's forgiven you again and again and again. He's drawn you to himself. He's loved you. He's rebuked you and guided you and corrected you and given you reason to hope and to love and to care. And yet so often we forget him. Number three, notice in verse 43, the Bible says the child Jesus tarried behind. They lost him because he was on a different time schedule than they were. When you're walking with the Lord, you will often find that he goes slower than you do. You'll lose track of him because you assume that he just does what we all do. You know Jesus. You know how he works. You know what he does. But he operates in a different time. You see, what was important to Jesus was not as important to the others around him. You see, the temple, yeah, the Passover, oh, thank God for the lamb. And, oh, yes, absolutely. And, hey, do you guys still have that unleavened bread that you brought? You know how you put that stuff on top? Isn't that, oh, I love that. You have any more of that? Yeah, and you can just hear them talking. They're, you know how you pick after the holiday and just pick on stuff and just pick it up and eat it. And they're just talking and laughing. Remember when we went up 3 years ago? I cannot believe the camel, you know, had a flat tire or whatever. Some horrible joke. And you can just hear them talking. And what was Jesus doing? Jesus went and he did what was interesting to him. And by the way, fellowship and all of that is wonderful, but we eventually find what is really interesting to us. We all kind of, we come together with family and we kind of begin to work on whether it be our hobby or a phone or some type of a book that we're reading or we're going out to exercise. We kind of all just do our own thing. And Joseph's, Jesus' family was no different. But notice that when everyone else got up and left and did their thing, it was just customary and they were all doing this. Jesus tarried behind. Tarried. For some of our church members this year, the time schedule was not exactly what they had in mind. The idea that someone would not be there, it's very difficult. Why? Because we have in our heads how God is supposed to work, how he is going to operate in our lives. And we're going to be born here, graduate from high school, graduate from college, land an amazing job, get married, have 2.5 children, buy the picket fence on Amazon. We're going to get 2 cars, boat, jet skis, and going to Disney every year. And it's just going to be awesome. And so we kind of see in our heads this template, this schedule on the wall, like we're supposed to follow this schedule. And the problem is Jesus doesn't follow that schedule. And so some of us don't find that amazing job. Some of us don't get married. Some of us don't have the children. Some of us don't have the house and the vacation. Some of us don't have the health. Some of us thought that people were going to be with us that are no longer with us. Jesus tarries behind. You see, it's easy for me to say, Joseph and Mary, how can you call yourself good parents? But then I think about myself. I think about how quickly I get involved in hobbies and ideas and visions of grandeur and philosophies and how feelings sometimes come in. And Jesus tarries behind. Number four, they lost him because they made assumptions. Verse number 44 says, supposing him to have been in the company. Supposing. Was it wrong? Well, technically it was wrong, but it wasn't sinful. They weren't sinfully saying, we know Jesus is not with us, but we don't care. We're leaving him behind. It was an assumption. It was something they just thought. I mean, they're not intending to leave him. It just happened because they had assumptions. And this goes right along with the different time schedule that Christ is on. We have assumptions. We think, well, I just get in here and we, you know, God just turns out strong Christians at the end. We, you know, just come to church and put my kids in there and the kids ministries and off we go. And we forget that Jesus has his own time schedule. And we also forget that we have made assumptions. How many assumptions were made in Scripture? The classic example is the man who came out. Naaman comes and he says to the prophet, I thought for surely, or rather the servant of the prophet, he said, I thought surely the prophet would come out and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He said, behold, I thought. Our assumptions about Jesus Christ are many. Many. Where do we get them from? We get them from others. We get them from preachers sometimes. I've heard many things from pulpits in my life that I find out it's not actually true. This is what's true. But it's not that the preacher was intentionally trying to mislead me. It's just that assumptions get made. You may think God is nice, and so therefore he does nice things. But that's an assumption. Because sometimes God does things that are not nice in our eyes. I give you an example. Job. God says to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? God turned Satan loose on Job because he was the cream of the crop, not because he was a wicked sinner that didn't care about God. So we think good things equals good God, bad things equals bad God. And actually, sometimes bad things equals good God. I don't like that. Job didn't like it either. And Job asked a whole bunch of questions about God. But you find out that Job says the same thing. I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He had assumptions about God. And then when he came face to face with God himself, when God began to ask him questions, now he had to put his assumptions to rest. Let me ask you this. Are you willing for God to challenge your assumptions about himself? Are you willing to be vulnerable, to be powerless, to give in all of your knowledge cards about God and doctrine if it differs from Scripture? Someone said the biggest lie that's ever told is where a Baptist pastor says, you show me in the Bible where I'm wrong and I'll change. Why? It's a whole lot easier to say that than it is to do that. Why? We have Baptist doctrines. Now, thankfully, I'm here to tell you, from what I can tell, Baptist doctrines are drawn from Scripture. But there's a lot of stuff that Baptists believe, maybe not from the actual theological framework, but it's just understood in the current, in the culture, that I disagree with. And even worse, there's things that Baptists do that I agree with that Scripture doesn't agree with. You see, God has his own plan. He has his own time frame, and he has his own book. We don't need to rewrite the Bible. We need to reread the Bible from God's perspective. If you can read the Bible every year and it's nothing more than a confirmation that you are right, you're doing it wrong. This is the word of God. It's not the word of a Baptist. Baptists simply have come along and said, well, Scripture says this, and Scripture says that, and Scripture says that. And over the years, they've become known by the things that they found in Scripture. But I can just tell you this. If a Baptist disagrees with the Scripture, I'm going to argue, scream, and be arrogantly proud about it. And hopefully, at the end of it, I'm going to say, God's right and the Baptists are wrong. And by the way, don't shake the Bible in somebody's face that's unsaved like a Catholic and say, you want to believe the Bible or not, if you're not willing to be corrected yourself by the same Bible. I fear that sometimes our religious practices have become codified to such a degree that we don't necessarily even need the Bible. We want the Cliff's Notes of the Bible. In fact, someone told a story, an anecdote. I guess it was a metaphor. They said that there were two lines at the gate of heaven. One was the gate of heaven. One was a line for the gate of heaven. And there were a few people in that line. And then there was a line for how to get to heaven. And there was a whole gigantic line. How to get to heaven. Why? Because we like this brainiac stuff of how we know that we're right and what we know about something rather than actual experience. Now, I'm not here to tell you that there's no correlation between theoretical doctrine and experience. I'm saying one flows into the other, one flows out from the other. So here we have assumptions that are being made. Assumptions about what? Well, in Sunday school, we talked about assumptions about lost people. That lost people are disgusting and gross. Stand apart from me, for I am holier than thou. And yet Jesus Christ was called a friend of publicans and sinners. Assumptions about what we know about the Bible. Assumptions about how someone worships God. Assumptions. It's easy to say, well, I don't believe you ought to raise your hand in church. When the scripture plainly says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And yet, the idea is that's charismatic. Again, the charismatics don't own the Bible. And may I remind you, neither do the Baptists. You see, I'm jerking and shaking, and some of you are saying, what are you, not a Baptist? You're not a Baptist? I don't care, to be honest with you. I care what saith the scripture. And I will say this. I believe the Baptists have got a lot on the ball. I believe they figured, why? There's a lot of people that have been persecuted for believing what the Baptists believe. And in one instance, we can thank the doctrine of soul liberty for the freedom of religion we have in America. I thank God for that. That came directly from people who said, wait a second, we don't persecute people who believe differently than us. In fact, soul liberty is a wonderful blessing, but it's also a great curse because that means there's Baptists who can do whatever they want to do. I mean, don't even believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in the gospel, don't believe in anything, and yet they're called Baptists. Why? Because of that very doctrine, the doctrine of soul liberty. We must be careful that we don't grab a hold of these man-made tenets, our best attempts. But listen, this church is a Bible-believing church. Before, it's a fundamentalist church. Why? The fundamentalists were simply men who got together and said, these are unalterable foundational doctrines of Scripture. And I'm thankful for those men who fought those battles against the modernists back in the early 1900s. But I would go further and say, all of the Bible is fundamental. Not just 12 doctrines. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. We don't have to just, here's the problem. We want to take God and want to break Him down into monosyllabic words so that we can understand Him. The problem is, this book just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. You say, I can't understand the Bible. I'm sorry, it just keeps being. I try to read it and I fall. Look, you're not going to get to God unless you go through this book right here. And I know it may be tough to read. Some of you have struggled with dyslexia or struggle with reading disabilities. I would encourage you to get a recording of the scripture. I would encourage you to go to reading classes, or are you too embarrassed? Listen, I'm not saying it's easy. I know it's difficult. And some people read better than others. But let me remind you, you're not going to get to God unless you go through His Word. You can't make assumptions. Well, you know how the Bible says, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. The Bible does not say that. Well, you know how the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. The Bible does not say that. And we could go further. I don't want to offend anyone this morning, but there are many things that we say that are not in the Scripture. They made assumptions about Jesus, supposing Him. What's even worse is when we make assumptions that Jesus is with us because we read our Bible. That's another level. I'm not suggesting that you don't read your Bible. I'm simply saying you can read your Bible and never see Jesus. You can read it so that you can say, I read it. And that can, I mean, the Bible says these things have a show of wisdom in will worship. You're worshiping your will, the ability to tell yourself what to do. You have great character. That's good. But make sure that that doesn't become your religion. Listen, you need to eat. Yes, you need to eat every day, otherwise you'll die. That's why you don't live to eat, you eat to live. You got to be careful in that balance there. You don't just read the Bible so that you can. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is why we ought to read the Bible, because it's the bread of God that we must have to survive. Not simply to check it off. These assumptions kept them from knowing where he was. And right along with that, number five, they lost him and they didn't even know it. They didn't even realize it. You know, some Christians have been out of fellowship with God for years and they don't even realize it. Why? Because God has become church. God has become singing in church. God has become giving. And these are all wonderful things. But I would remind you that marriage is not about taking out the trash alone. It's very important. I'm not saying it's not important. I just want to make sure that's understood. But marriage is not about paying the bills. Marriage is not about making sure the gutters get cleaned out. Making sure food's on the table. Those things are essential to having a happy home life, and all God's men said. Right? Ladies, you understand this. Marriage is not just about putting the meal on the table. Marriage is not just about doing the laundry, if that's what you do in your home. Marriage is not just about making sure that the kids have their lunches. Marriage is about a man and woman becoming one flesh. In our Christian lives, it's the same. You see, we can get into a situation where we don't even realize that we don't even have a marriage anymore. We're just going through the motions. There is a person who is physically in the same house with me, but we're no longer married in that sense. Oh, legally it says we are, but we're no longer connected. Why? Because we no longer love one another and seek one another out. We've forgotten our first love. I want you to see in verse number 44. Number six, they lost him in one day. It says they went a day's journey. One day. You can do something in one day that'll mess you up for the rest of your life. One day. You know, sometimes I find in my own heart, I've been doing really good, so I've got credit in the bank with God. You ever feel that way? I've been reading my Bible like solid, so I can splurge a little bit. I don't have to. And it is amazing how quickly you lose God and don't even realize it. Your heart can go astray. May I remind you that it took them 3 days to find him. They lost him in one day. It took them 3 days to find him. How long does it take us to get back to that fellowship with the Lord? You know, a lot of believers say, I just remember, and young believers especially, you remember how you felt when God spoke to you the first time? Can you go back in your mind's eye and remember when you and the Lord were sitting down perhaps with the Bible? I never forget a specific time in my life where I remember the Lord dealing with me and I remember tears falling on the page and I was not making it up. There was no one to impress. It was just being overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the mercy and grace of God and loving him. And I remember that in my mind's eye. But I sometimes wish I could go back and recreate that. But you get further and further and further away from that. And you think, man, if I could just go back. But I can't. I can't go back. Just to remind you, there are some things you can do that will make it difficult to get back to that place. One of the things that you can do if you want to get back is to stop going away from the Lord. It may take a lot longer to get back. Remember David with Bathsheba, the man after God's own heart, who hardened his heart towards God and said, I want what I want and I want it now. And then once he got it, it completely altered the course of his life. And now he became the man that he had been persecuted by, an arbitrary, capricious man. That's who he became. He became Saul, so to speak, because of a moment of time where he allowed himself to indulge his sinful pleasure. They lost him in one day. Number 7, verse 48. Mary says, "My father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Losing him brought fear and sorrow. Have you ever seen a mom who thinks their child is lost and cannot be found? The definition of panic. And rightfully so. A good mother is concerned about where her children are. But you can watch as the internal wiring begins to melt with a fervent heat. And she, anyone that's in the way, anybody that might stand there and act like they don't care, she will make them care. Where is my son? And they imagine the worst. And thank God for mothers, because we would all be dead within 2 years for our own, with our own capabilities because of ourselves, if it were not for our mothers. She discovers that he's missing and she's worried to death. You know what happens when you get away from Jesus? You get back into that spirit of fear that you had before you were saved. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It tells us in 2 Timothy 1. But when we get away from Jesus, we are susceptible to that fear. There is a spirit of fear in America right now. And it has been continuing since the beginning of this year, but I would say it has become focused and united during this time frame. The world is united in fear. People are on board with fear. In fact, fear has almost become the new righteousness. Fear has become almost, it seems, a religion, that you are a good person if you are deathly afraid. And if you are not deathly afraid, you are a bad person. Fear has become codified. It's become a religion in America. The problem is, believers, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When you walk away from Jesus Christ, fear has an opportunity to get into your heart. And it will grow, and it will grow, and it will take over. I'm not suggesting that people who are cautious, those who are unable to return with us to worship together, we miss them. I'm not suggesting that they have the spirit of fear from Satan. But I am saying this. The devil wants you to be afraid. The devil encourages you to be afraid. Why? Because when you are afraid, you cannot trust God. Why would I trust God? He's not powerful enough to protect me. He can't preserve me. What's amazing is that people are afraid of something that is going to happen regardless of whatever they do. All of us are going to die. Someone said that the death rate has not increased one bit. It is still 100% of people who will die. Every single person will die. But it is amazing how the devil can take that fear of hell, the fear of eternal death, and can focus it down right here and say, don't worry about that, worry about today. There is a fear that encompasses, and it is almost like in the air. When you step outside, you can feel that fear. Perhaps, though, the devil can reach even into your bedroom at night when you're lying there, and you'll have fear engulf you. The Bible says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. Because the devil knows he is constantly throwing darts at you, those fiery darts of the wicked, and we must put up our shield of faith. You know what happens sometimes when you start getting away from the Lord? You begin to doubt your salvation because you're living for the world. You're living for the flesh. You're living according to the will of Satan. And you know how, you know you're not living the way a Christian should live. But you begin to have that divided heart and you begin to doubt whether you're really saved. Am I really saved? Why? Because I'm living like the devil. A backslidden Christian is a miserable Christian. Why? Because your new nature will not allow you to completely 100% enjoy the things of this world. It'll always long for fellowship with God. I feel badly for Christians who are trying to serve their flesh because they are never going to be happy. And because they are miserable under the surface, they shake their fist at people who are trying to serve God and they say, "You're a bunch of hypocrites," and they hate Christians more than anybody else. And in many cases, they hate people who did nothing but love them and pray for them and try to raise them right and try to help encourage them in their lives. But they hate them. Why? Because of the miserable nature of their heart. They hate themselves. And so they hate anyone who says, "You don't have to be miserable." Losing him brought fear and sorrow. But let's talk about finding Jesus after the holiday. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse number 45. Luke 2:45. "And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." Number one, if you can't find Jesus, stop and go back to where you left him. At least go back and look for him. Stop. Don't keep going on and say, "Well, nobody's happy anyhow." Stop. You know you're going to be more miserable. Would it be worth it just to take a little step of faith in the direction opposite of where you've been becoming more and more miserable? Wouldn't it be worth just to try? Stop and turn around. Luke chapter 2, verse 46, it says, "It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." You'll find him talking in the Word. You want to find Jesus? Stop where you're going and get in the Bible and start looking for him, and you'll find him talking. Number three, when you find him, don't expect to have all your questions answered. Luke chapter 2, verse 48, "When they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.' And he said unto them, 'How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?'" Can you imagine the mother coming after finding him, and relief is mixed with rage, equal parts. And she says, "What are you thinking?" She's upset. And what does he do? He answers her question with two questions. I don't know about you. I'd have a hard time restraining myself from my son at this point. But he says, "How is it you sought me?" What kind of a question is that? What do you mean, "How is it that you..." Jesus asked that question, by the way, five times. How is it that? He has this way of saying, "What's the big deal? How is this even possible that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" I'll just say this. When you come back to Jesus, you're not coming back to a jam-packed brain full of all the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. You're not coming back to an amazing ability and facility with the Scriptures. You're not coming back to how, okay, I see how it all works. People that say that, "Everything works together for good," I want to ask them, okay, how does this work together for good? And specifically, it's people who have already been through difficulties and they're not in a difficult time right now. Maybe they've never been in one. All things work together for good. The further I go in my life, the more questions I have. And the more answers. And the more questions. And the more answers. And the more questions. See, that's what happens when you walk with Jesus. You don't get all of your questions answered. He is the answer that you must learn to trust in. He's not going to tell... Look what he says in verse 50. "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." They didn't get it. They found Jesus, but they didn't understand what was going on. It will take a while to calibrate your thinking in connection with Jesus Christ. I know, you want to know it all. You want to buy all the commentaries, and you want to get a huge, gigantic chart, put it all over your house, and you want to be able to line it all up, and you are not going to get God under your thumb. You are not going to grab a hold and put Jesus Christ in a little theological box. You're not going to do it. And I thank God for systematic theology. I really do. It gives us an understanding and awareness of how things work. And all great theologians have attempted to place some type of a framework outside of Scripture, from Scripture, And we're thankful for that. The problem is, every theological framework just is missing something. Why? Because it's made by man. The Word of God is slippery. I'm not saying that that God's not truthful. I'm simply saying, when you try to get a hold of God and understand every single thing about Him. I mean, for instance, people who are very insistent on a theological framework would be Calvinists. And you try to talk to them and ask a question about, how is it possible that a loving God would send people to hell? How does it bring glory to God the Father for him to create someone that he knew was going to burn for eternity? How does that bring glory to him when he does not want anyone to perish? And what the answer always is going to be, well, we can't possibly understand God. And I would agree with that. We can't. There's no way we can get 100% of God down into this brain. Be careful with that. Engineers, be careful with that. Those of you that are YouTubers, like not creating but consuming all of YouTube, going down the trails of YouTube, be careful with this stuff. What happens is you begin to worship your brain. You begin to worship your understanding more than God. You've been to worship your knowledge of the Scripture. The Bible says knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. How do you know whether you're a balanced Christian? If you're both taking in and giving out. If you're both being built up in the Word and you are building someone else up in the Word as well. You see, when you come to Jesus Christ, you're not going to know, oh, that's why I haven't found a spouse. Oh, that's why we don't have a house yet. That's why I don't have the proper job. You know that. That's why I don't know how to win souls. It seems like it takes forever to learn some of these lessons. And it sometimes seems that God has no concern whatsoever. Because you want to figure it out and you're like, Lord, look at all these people that don't care anything about you. And I'm asking you and begging you to give me wisdom. And it's like a wall. I can't, there's nothing. Welcome to the Christian life. You see, you're not saved by your understanding of God in the sense that you get it all. No, you're saved by you placing your faith in a God who is above you. I don't understand how your blood could pay for my sin. I don't understand how you could take a wretched sinner and make him a son of God. But I believe it. I don't know how you did it, but I believe it and I trust it and I accept it and I receive it. You'll get more done with God by faith, trusting him to be smarter than you and bigger than you, than you'll ever get done by discipline. Now, if you're smart, you'll combine both. You'll try to have some discipline of coming to God and saying, God, I don't know anything. I'm an idiot. Help me. And you'll do that on a regular basis. And by the way, God will help you with that. He'll give you opportunities where you have to say that. See, it's a combination of those two things. But notice, they understood not. Here is the mother of Jesus Christ and the stepfather of Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, the incarnate Word, and they don't understand him. If I could just see Jesus. If I could just get a hold of Jesus and see him, I have some questions, and then I would know. No. If you could see Jesus, the likelihood is he would start asking you questions. And you could go away more confused than you are right now. I'm talking about Jesus in the flesh, standing right here in front. Of course, I would get out of the way if he came. I'll tell you what happens in our Christian lives. We lose Jesus many times because of an unanswered question. We lose Jesus because of a difficulty we have in our head that we cannot figure out. Let me encourage you. Lastly, this morning, more important than his answers is his presence. More important than his answers is his presence. I am not telling you that there are not answers in the Scripture. I am not telling you to check your brain at the door. I'm not telling you that God doesn't care about your intellect. He doesn't care about your brain. He made it. But remember that even the brain, the intellect of man, as powerful as it is marred by sin. Yes, it's a beautiful, if you want to call it, machine. And yet it has a knock in the machine. There's something that's just not quite right. And as much as you learn, and as much as you strive, and as much as you pray, and as much as you give and attend and do all that you can do to pass out tracts and do all these things, you're going to be brought to a place where you need to remember it's not your efforts for God that are going to please Him in that sense. It's not what you do for God that you need most. It's not self-esteem. It's awareness of His presence. Look at verse number 51. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I'm amazed by that phrase, was subject unto them. Can you imagine when you find Jesus after the holiday and you go to Him and you bring Him back into unity with yourself and you're calibrated with Him. Now you're locked in and He goes down with you and He is subject unto you. Subject to what? Subject to the hardness of our hearts. He's subject to our humanity. He's subject to our questions. Jesus felt what they felt. He ate what they ate. He slept where they slept. He worked on the same projects in which the family was involved. What condescension! The amazing thing is not just finding Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is that He wants to be with you. After having left Him, after having forgotten Him on His birthday, after having completely been distracted. And I know many of you have made it a distinct effort to stay focused on the Lord. And what a blessing that can be, Christmas can be with that. But if you're here this morning feeling distant from God, feeling estranged from your Savior, may I remind you that He desires to come home with you. He is willing to live where you are. Yes, He wants to change your home. Yes, He wants to make something different there. But He is willing to be subject unto you. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. How many times have we contradicted His will and His word? How many times have we held Him at arm's length and said, no thanks God, we got our own thing going here. And yet He was with us. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Does God want to be with you? Absolutely. He wants it so much that He is willing to come home and be around your attitude and your habits. He's willing to come to your house and watch when you say those things that you know are hurtful. He's willing to be there when you treat others with unkindness, when you allow habits of heart to manifest in their grisly patterns. He is with us in our worst moments. He is there. He said, I will never leave thee. He's with you in your sorrows. He's with you as you go through the darkest valley you've ever been. He went down with them, even with those who could not understand Him. His presence was there. And they watched Him as He grew in knowledge and stature and in favor with God and man. May it be a type, a metaphor of Christ in our hearts. Yes, He is subject unto passions that we have. And yet, in those difficulties and struggles, in the times when we're just nasty, there's Jesus Christ working to bring all things unto His subjection. He lives with us so that we can live with Him. And as Christ grew in that home, may Christ grow in our hearts, grow in knowledge and in stature. Be a stronger Christian, not because of climbing the heights, but because of His presence. Not because we're good and we understand all knowledge and understand all mysteries. No, we don't. What we understand is that He does. He knows, and I can trust Him. Jesus with us. That's peace. That's life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Believer, I don't know where Jesus Christ is in relation to your heart. The challenge this morning is to go back to where you left Him. Submit yourself to Him. Be willing to live with an unanswered question, because it's not about you becoming smarter. It's about God becoming, fulfilling His will in your life. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning?